Psalm 73, this is God's word. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable passage. What a timely word for us. Help us, Lord. Grant us not just comprehension, but conviction, Father, in our lives. Not just conviction of our sins as we have gone astray, perhaps, but grant us the conviction of faith to live like this, to say with Asaph, whom do I have in heaven and on earth but you? And grant us to live, Father, in the light of this word of life and of light. Grant me courage to speak your word. And Father, grant us all to live in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This is a psalm that encapsulates for us the age-old tension, the question, why do the wicked prosper while God's people are oppressed by them, when God's people suffer by them? It's not just that these are two different tracks. That's well enough in other psalms, right? The righteous are over here kind of independent of the wicked. The righteous suffer, the wicked prosper. Here we see that it's actually that, as we saw last week in Psalm 72, considering civil government, that the wicked prosper, it's a zero-sum game, when they oppress the righteous. The righteous are oppressed, they're harassed, they're abused, and they are the stepping stone for the wicked in society a lot of times. And you could just consider that in our own society in many ways as well, how this works. Why does God allow this, right? We know this is the case But why does God allow it? Asaph is confused, and perhaps we're confused as well, right? If I believe that God is good, if we live in a moral universe, right? Why, where God's in charge, why is it that this is happening? If God is good, why can't I have certain things that I think I deserve, that I think God is holding back from me, right? I thought Psalm 1 was in the Bible, right? Psalm 1 gives us a 30,000-foot view of the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked, right? In Psalm 1, it seems very clear. It's very, you know, just black and white. The righteous prosper. They're like a tree planted by the streams of water, right? Everything they do, it's just like, you know, Midas touch. Everything they touch turns to gold. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that gets blown away. They won't stand in the judgment, and so on and so forth. So we might wonder, well, is Psalm 1 in the Bible, given that Psalm 73 is in the Bible? These are Asaph's expectations. They're not wrong, but they're in need of serious revision. Yes, the wicked perish and the righteous prosper. This is ultimately true, but other things are true as well. For instance, as we'll see, that God allows for a time the wicked to prosper and to afflict his people. I find it interesting that Psalm 73 comes after Psalm 72. Right? Psalm 72 tells us about the kingship of Israel, about the glorious and great king that will come to his people. And if we only think of Psalm 72 as a merely human king, then what we're finding here is that doesn't matter the glory of human government, it will always fail to secure lasting peace. All human regimes will end, no matter how good they are. And that's because Psalm 72 is not the norm. Psalm 73 is. I was telling Jeff, it's like the breaststroke, right? If you've seen the Olympics, right, last couple of weeks, it's like you go up for air, you come down for water. And it seems that oftentimes the Lord keeps us underwater a while longer than we would like. And that's Psalm 73. There's something different about Psalm 73 as we're painting the frame here, setting up the canvas upon which to look at these verses. And it's this, that it's not just that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. It's that this tension deeply affects Asaph in his soul. And this is what's different about this psalm from other psalms. Here, Asaph is confessing his sin in a remarkable way that's not really found in any other psalm. He's saying, I have become envious. I have become resentful and bitter in my soul, in my heart, because of the wicked's prosperity. And let's be clear, let's be real, let's be honest. This is a besetting sin for us. It's a besetting sin for me, right? Why is it that the wicked prosper? Why is it that they seem to never have a lack of good things in their lives, right? They can give the word and things happen at the snap of a finger in society. And so here's the besetting sin for the people of God who are persecuted. We are dissatisfied. We can become dissatisfied with God because we think we know better. We become dissatisfied with God because we think God's done something wrong, because he hasn't given us the good things we think we deserve. And yet, not only do we see Asaph's sin, but we see how he repents, and we see how God rescues him in the latter part of the psalm. All right, that's the frame, all right? Let's look at these verses. The introductory verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, tell us who's God, and then tell us who we are, what we can become in our sin. Verse 1 tells us, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You need to start this psalm, you need to start life, not with the so-called injustices of the world or what you think is unfair. You need to start thinking about God with who he is in himself. He is good. You don't reason your way from the muck and the vicissitudes of this world back to God, right? And bring to God your expectations given this world and the evil in this world. No, you start with God. God is good, and he is good all the time. God is good no matter what may happen in the world, no matter what opposition he may be pleased to send your way. God does not neglect his people who cling to him and to hold, that hold on to his promise. He is good to those who are pure in heart. This is our creed. This is the truth. This is true. This is where we stand. No matter what else happens, God is good. And like Asaph, we have to begin here. Because nothing else is going to make sense if you don't start here. If you start questioning the goodness of the Lord, if you start thinking, well, I don't know if the Lord's good. I mean, look at my life. Look at all the things I've gone through, right? Once you start doubting that God is good, you're going to begin to slip. You're going to begin to excuse your envy, your resentment, your sin, your discontentment. You're going to want to grasp for goodness on your own terms, in your own strength, what you think is good. But God's telling you right from the start, don't do that. Why? Because God is good. And God is good always. As the Belgic Confession says, one of the doctrinal standards of our church from 1561, from Protestant Reformation, God is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. That's who God is. What do we become? Who are we? Right? Well, verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All right? That's God. God is good, but not me. I've brought suffering upon my life because I'd begun to adopt the religion of the world. Right? I'd become resentful and bitter. Right? I'd engaged in class warfare, in envy. I mean, that's really what it is these days, folks. Right? The haves and the have-nots. Like, can we just say it's resentment? Can we say it's envy? And I've become a materialist, Asaph says, because I've begun to judge and measure success and truth by how much earthly power people have, by the size of the bank account of the wicked, by how big and wide their social media platform is, by how many institutions they control, by how many Ivy League universities they control. I measure truth and justice and success in this world by how easy their lives are, by how much sin they can get away with. Right? And I've begun not only to desire what the wicked enjoy because of their sin, because they're getting away with murder, but I've also begun to despise God and what God has given me and the heritage of my faith. And I want you to see, before we continue here, just note who we're talking about here. This is Asaph. Now, you may have never heard of this name. I've never met anyone named Asaph. You know, maybe parents don't like that name. I don't know. Maybe put it on the list, honey, for future reference. But, you know, Asaph in the Bible, just do a word search. He's the chief musician of Israel. He's appointed in the book of 1 Chronicles to be one of the leading musicians in the tabernacle and later on in Solomon's temple after David's death. In fact, he becomes so prominent in his ministry that he is considered the father of all temple musicians. They're all descendants of Asaph, either biologically or in terms of owing to him all that they have, right? It's like looking at Bach, Johannes Bach, as the godfather of classical music, right? We all owe anything we know about classical music to him. And that's kind of what Asaph is. In other words, he is no small figure in Israel. He is a leader in Israel. He's a priest of the tribe of Levi. And Asaph is saying, I had become envious. This affected me at the highest levels of the church. This affects pastors. This affects elders. This affects us. Let's be real. We become resentful of the wicked. But who are the wicked? And this is what we find in the next few verses, verses 4 down to verse 12. Look there with me. Verse 4, very quickly, we'll just survey these verses. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. In our day, we don't want to be fat, right? You know, and we're so perverse now, we have, you know, fat is good after being told fat was not good. But in biblical times, to be fat was a sign of prosperity. It meant you didn't lack food and drink in your home.
And here, what Asaph is saying is that they are so prosperous, they have such a smooth life that is metaphorically communicated by the smoothness of their bodies. They have no pain until death, if at all. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They are so exempt from your troubles and my troubles and the stuff of the common man. They are so exceptional among mankind. It's almost like they have this superior DNA that predisposes them genetically to greatness. If you know the sociological term, the Brahmin of Boston, the Brahmin class, right? The Mucky Mucks. You know, it's an elite class of New Englanders. You know, think of John Kerry, the former Secretary of State Senator of Massachusetts, right? These are the Brahmin class, the new Mandarins. They are exceptional. Verse 6, therefore, because of their exceptional status, they're proud. They grow haughty. They don't mind getting away with violence. They don't mind committing violence. And then verse 7, they have swollen eyes. Again, it's not just that they're intoxicated with alcohol and beer and wine. It's that they're intoxicated and thus have swollen eyes because of their pride. Their heart abounds with folly. Their cup runneth over. In verse 8, because they're so proud, because they are exempt even from God and His judgment, they speak with impunity. They lie, they threaten, they speak malice, they issue forth propaganda. Verse 9, so much is, and so vile, so deep, so dark is their heart and their pride that they even threaten God. They set their mouths against the heavens. Well, who lives in the heavens, right? And this is one of those times in Scripture where you have these circumlocutions, these roundabout ways of speaking about certain sins, about certain things, because Asaph can't bring himself to say that they curse God. So they speak against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. It's an amazing image, right? That you have this tongue. Think of a tongue like a peacock just strutting through the earth, big and bad and bold and brash. And they blaspheme. They blaspheme against the Most High. They are drunk with their ideas and their words. And there's a lot to cover here today, but I want you just to look over at Psalm 12, verse 4, because I think this is another paradigmatic psalm. If you want to know how the wicked not only threaten righteousness, gain power, and maintain power, it's by and large a linguistic activity. It's a redefining of the dictionary, right? That's really how it happens. The power of words. Look at Psalm 12, verse 4. Well, in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Verse 4, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? I mean, what do we see in our day but this, right? A shift in language, a shift in definitions, so that things are being redefined, right? Good is evil. Evil is good. Evil is normalized. Evil is celebrated. All sorts of redefinitions. And this is what the wicked do in verse 9. Their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 10, back to Psalm 73, the wicked not only do this against God and against humanity, but they seek to corrupt the people of God. They seek to ensnare the people of God. They seek to invite Christians to renounce their Christianity. And so what happens in verse 10, therefore his, that is God's people, turn back to them, to the unrighteous, and they find no fault in them. The people of God begin to say, well, you know what? Maybe there's something in evil. Maybe lies kind of have, I mean, they have traction in our society. Maybe there's something here that's worth, you know, adopting, worth looking into. Let's have a study committee to look into how much lying we as God's people can engage in. How many lies can we adopt? You know, what's the limit?
You know, how much is too much? Look, they prosper, right? God doesn't punish them. Maybe we can do likewise. Maybe God isn't good. Maybe God is nowhere to be found. And so the church finds no fault with evil and begins to turn to the wicked for help, for guidance, for morality. And here the corruption begins to set in. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You could look at Psalm 10 on your own time, but there another psalm that is so important because it gives us the anatomy of sin, the anatomy of rebellion and unbelief, right? They say in their heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13 of Psalm 10, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? The wicked, as it were, put their heads in the sand and they say, la, 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 la. I can't hear. God isn't here. I don't see him. Where's God? And they have convinced themselves in an utter delusion of fantasy that God cannot know, that God does not see, that God will not bring their evil to account. And the sum of the matter in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Who are the wicked? These are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. They increase in wealth, in power, in influence, in all the things that seem to matter. That's who the wicked are. And what then does Asaph say in response? Perhaps what have we been tempted to say in response? Asaph begins reflecting on his own life, and again, in a remarkable, honest manner. I love Psalm 73, that God gave us the psalm because it tells us that God's people oftentimes fall and fail. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph looks at the wicked, he looks at his society and says, you know, he got a lump in his throat. He says, look at the wicked. They got everything. And look at us. Look at the righteous. What do we have? We have nothing. You ever heard your children say this, right? You feed them, you give them clothing, right, when they're young. But they don't have that one thing or those things, right, that they think they really need to be actualized as a person. And they say, Mom, I don't have anything. I got nothing. I got nothing to play with. I got nothing to do. Oh, that the summer would be over, right? And that's Asaph. Like a child of God, and yet falling, slipping, stumbling. He says, I have served you in vain. I've kept myself for God for nothing. Godliness has not gotten me anywhere. Serving God, that is so much a waste of time. Totally not worth it. Rebelling against God, on the other hand, now we're talking. Because now you can get away with stuff, right? You know, it's almost like God tells us to live with two hands tied behind our back, right? To fight with two, you know, Christians can't lie. Christians can't shave off the truth for the sake of personal convenience or professional advancement. And it may seem like godliness retards our lives, but rebelling against God, now we're talking. Now we're cooking with gas. Now we're getting somewhere in life. Beloved, when God calls you to do hard things in life, and does he ever, difficult things, live for me, and you're going to have slightly less money, because you can't work on Sunday. Because you can't lie and cheat when selling your product. You need to give up that relationship that doesn't honor God. You need to give up those desires that don't honor God. Can I be honest with you? When God calls you to do hard things in life, and if your heart is not right with God, God's going to seem unfair. He's going to seem arbitrary. You're going to start wondering, well, there's no point in serving God. I never get what I want. Everyone gets to do this. Why not me? this, beloved, is the tension of living for God in this wicked world while struggling with our sins in our hearts. And again, I point out, Asaph is a believer. He's not a mocker. He's not a scoffer. He's a leader of the musicians of Israel, a Levite, a priest. And yet Asaph himself says, my faith wavered. I doubted. I became ignorant. I almost completely slipped and stumbled into renouncing my faith, but God was merciful and upheld me. All in vain have I served you. And then look at what he says in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You know what Asaph really wants to say when he gets up in the pulpit, right? Or when he begins to strum the strings. I don't know if he was like a modern worship leader. You've seen them, right? They're strumming the guitar and then giving a monologue for 2 minutes. And then it's like, you know, when are we going to sing, you know? Maybe he was like that. I don't know. What Asaph really wants to say to God's people is sacrificing for God is not worth it. Sacrificing for God is not worth it. But he says here, if I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed you, O God, by saying this. Even though in my heart I've begun to believe it, I would have betrayed you. And you know what? I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have betrayed your church, your people, my inheritance. How so? Because the church is nothing but Christians who have kept the faith and have endured in every generation while the world has turned against them. The church has endured all manner of opposition. And when we say that godliness is not worth the sacrifice, we are betraying those who have sacrificed for Christ. We're saying how foolish their sacrifice has been. If I had spoken thus, I would have completely turned my back on the entire history of the suffering church. Oh man, people gave up their lives for Christ? Losers. People were martyred for the gospel in the early church before the edict of Milan and Constantine in 325, 315 AD? Losers. In the medieval church, people gave up their lives for the cause of Christ? Pathetic. Nowadays, people are giving up livelihood. People are giving up jobs. Some baker in Colorado is being sued yet again because he refuses to normalize sin. What a loser. That's what we're saying when we're saying godliness is not worth it. And yet, verse 16, he says, I didn't say that. But yet, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I'm trying to fit this in my mind, God. I'm trying to understand the mystery of your ways. I'm trying to find rest, and yet my soul is restless. I'm troubled in mind and soul. It's a wearisome task fitting all of this into my finite, fallen mind with my creaturely understanding. And then verse 17, here is what James Boyce, the late great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, says is the paradigm shift. It's the paradigm shift. Here's the turn. It was a wearisome task, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. It was troubling to me in my soul until I went to worship God. It wasn't until I entered the sanctuary and came to worship that I realized who the wicked are, how I had become, and who God is. And beloved, this is the lesson for you today. This is the lesson for us every day, every week, every month, every year. Until you come to worship, until you see with the new eyes of faith, until you see your life from the divine perspective of God and His promise, you will be troubled. You will be senseless. You will not have understanding. Until you come to worship God and encounter the living God, you will always waver. You will always totter in your faith. You will always be convinced deep down that a little bit of sin, a little bit of injustice, a little bit of compromise is okay. It will get me ahead in life, since after all, God's not going to do anything for my life. God's not going to do anything for my professional career. God has abandoned me. Until you come to worship God, until your soul is gripped with a vision of God in worship, you will foolishly think that you will have to get yours, you will have to grasp for your own glory, for what you think you deserve in this life, even if it means you sin and forsake the Lord. And isn't this Satan's temptation way back in the garden? This is just the archetypal temptation, the original boilerplate temptation that he keeps repeating, right? It's variation on a theme. The temptation from the garden, from Satan. If God were all powerful, if God were good, if God were wise, if God were God, then you would be fill in the blank. You wouldn't be suffering. You would be prospering. If God were all powerful and good, then God would be here with you. He wouldn't have abandoned you. Right? Wrong. We do not begin in the world and reason our way back to God. We begin with God in His Word, who tells us who He is. Truly, God is good. God is good. God is just. God is wise. God is all powerful. These things are never, beloved, in question. You cannot reason from what you think you deserve to the character of God. You have to stop being so infatuated with man, who is but dust and mortal. And you must encounter, beloved, the one true living everlasting God. And that's what happens to Asaph here in verse 17. In the temple of the Lord, worshiping God, confronted by God, Asaph's thinking is revised. His life is renewed. His love is drawn once more to God. There is a paradigm shift. That which dominated his thinking, right, was wrong. And now he has a new way of thinking, a new way of looking from God's perspective. Because you see, it is in the sanctuary of God that the law of God is read. It is in the sanctuary of God that prayers to God are offered that lift us up out of our muck, that lift us back to God. It is in the sanctuary of God, beloved, that we're able to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that call forth the reality that God has promised. You think what you're doing is just vocalizing a couple of words when we sing God's word, God's songs? What you're doing is you're declaring truth. And I'm not talking about the health and wealth stuff, right? Blab it and grab it, right? Confess it, possess it, all this stuff. You know, God wants you to have 3 BMWs. You know, you gotta say it, verbalize it, right? No. God is doing something in us, and God is doing something in the world, because God tells us in His Word that He inhabits the praises of His people. And when we praise God, we're calling forth God to do His holy will in this world, to see the triumph of Christ, to vindicate His gospel, to judge evil. We're calling forth the salvation and triumph of the church. We're calling forth the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, the renewal of the heavens and the earth. Verse 17, it's in the sanctuary of God that you who think that God is withholding something from you, it's in the sanctuary of God that you can hear God's word say to you, He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? And so I ask you, beloved, what's keeping you from worship? I realize I'm preaching to the choir here. If you're in worship, you're in worship, right? But for any here who are tempted to skip and be absent, I realize there are medical emergencies and all that.
But you need to be in worship. You may not be kept from entering on the Lord's Day, the sanctuary of God, because God tells us very clearly that it's not until we enter worship that we'll find wisdom. Conversely, we are fools until we submit to God, until we fall under His authority, until we seek a wisdom beyond our own in God alone. May nothing keep you from worship. Because nothing good can come from staying away from worship from the living God because of your sin. I can't go to worship this week. I had a rough week. I've sinned. That's the point. That worship is for sinners redeemed by grace. You know, people, I get tired, you know. And Lewis can talk more about this. But, you know, we talk to people. Well, I can't come. You don't know how bad I am. Believe me, you don't need to tell me. I know. Because we're all bad. Because we all need Christ. And worship is not for perfect people. You know who stays away from worship? Perfect people stay away from worship. Perfect people who are so complete that they don't need Jesus, they stay away from worship, right? But it's pilgrim people who are on their way to Zion, to God, to the last day. Pilgrim people come to worship. People who realize their great deficiency, their great sin. Don't stay away from worship because of sin. Because of work. And I realize there are a couple of folks here. We struggle with this. But maybe get new work. I mean, what's it going to take, right? If you have to miss 26 out of 52 Sundays because of work, are you willing? Is that worth it? Because of laziness. Don't stay away from worship. It's in the sanctuary, beloved, as we move on to verses 18 and following, that Asaph realizes who the wicked are, who he has become, and who God is. And that's what I want to cover in the next last few minutes here. Who are the wicked? Verse 18, 19, and 20. Excuse me. The wicked are those who will be judged by God. God will judge those who have hated Him, scorned Him. God will cut them down in a moment. In Psalm 37, you see this, right? There's a sense of permanence that the wicked have, right? They spread like a laurel tree. Think of an oak tree when you hear laurel tree, right? They seem like they've been forever. There's a kind of eternality to the wicked, right? And yet, what does David say in Psalm 37? He passes away. He is no more. And then I looked for his place and I couldn't find him. If you've ever had to uproot a tree or seen a tree uprooted and then it's, you know, the soil's been replanted and there's been some amending of the lawn. You come back in a year. You can't even find the stump. You can't even find the network of roots. That's how the wicked are. The wicked may have an appearance of permanence. It might seem like they remain forever. But God says, nope. God will cut them down. The wicked are like a dream, right? You ever dream and it seems so vivid, right? One moment and then you wake up and you can't even remember what you dreamt. That's how transient the wicked are. Look at history. Where's Babylon the Great? Where's Greece? Where's the Roman Empire? Where are the mighty of this world? Where's the wise, Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Where's the debater of this age? Where's the one who has spoken and it has stood forever? Has man not shown that he's nothing but dust? Has man not shown that he's nothing but a flip-flopper? Here's my requisite mention of Dr. Fauci today. I appreciate Dr. Fauci. You know why? Because he's us. This is who we are. We flip-flop. This is the gift God has given us to show us who we are. He's the quintessential man, right?
trust this. No, trust this. No, trust this other thing, right? And you get whiplash trusting man.
In a moment they appear, in a moment they're gone, and they litter, they occupy the dustbin of history. That's who the wicked are. What do we become? What do we become when we grow envious and resentful? Asaph tells us, verses 21 and 22, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. God is telling you, why would you envy the wicked? Why would you envy those who will be destroyed by God because of their evil? It's like envying, a convict on death row. Oh, I wish I was there with them. I wish I was on death row. Why? They're going to be destroyed. And this is what Asaph says you will become when you envy the wicked. If you do not believe God's promise, you will be like Asaph, resentful of God, embittered, darkened in your understanding, ignorant. You will become like an animal without any sense, not able to comprehend reality and the true things, the true nature of things, not able to see God, not able to see the antithetical destiny of the wicked and the church of Christ. This is what Asaph says his sin did to him. It dehumanized him. It made him an animal. We don't have time to look at all the references in Scripture that back this up, but sin is animalistic. Sin makes us like animals. Look at Nebuchadnezzar, puffed up in his pride. What did God do to him? He sent him for 7 years to live among the animals. Look at Goliath, right? Who says in a kind of throwaway comment as he's facing David, and David has come to meet the battle in the Valley of Elah in 1 Samuel 17. What does Goliath say to David? What question does he ask him? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the answer is, yep. Yes, you are. You uncircumcised Philistine. Look at 2 Peter 2. Look at Jude 10. Look at Psalm 32. Right? Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit or bridle, and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Animals are not guided by instinct, not guided by principle, but by instinct, by what's in front of them. Right? You never hear dogs say, and I realize dogs don't talk, I don't want to play catch today. It's against my principle. You know? You get a frisbee, dog's like, right? Instinct. That's what sin does, though. It dehumanizes men and women and children. But what does God do? God saves us and makes us whole again. Amen. And who is the Lord? Verses 23 through 28. These are such beautiful words. This is the richest poetry. This is God's absolute truth. God tells us, He is our salvation. He is my goodness. He's my treasured possession. He is my one true love. He is the living God. Verse 23, 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Christ rescues us. Christ is with us. He has never left us. Christ will never abandon you. He will never abandon or neglect His church. In this world, Christ holds my hand, Asaph says. Christ guides me through this world of opposition, of hardship, of unbelief, and He receives me into His glory on the last day forever. God is the God who is there. He is not slumbering. He is not inactive. He is present always. Verse 25, 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? Because all of this is true. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You are my life, Asaph is saying. Heaven is heaven because of you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and there is nothing on earth that matters besides you. You, oh God, I have truly, sincerely, at the end of the day, no one but God. I have no love except a love for God. I have a desire for nothing except a desire for Christ, to love Christ, to obey Christ, to be with Christ forever. Let's be real, beloved people of God. Whom do you have in heaven or on earth but Christ? What is your treasure? Asaph was a Levite, and the Bible tells us in the book of Numbers that Levites were not given property. They were not given a land allotment, a tribal lot inheritance of sorts. Why? Because the Lord was the portion and the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. And what was true of one tribe, of one part of God's people, is true of all of God's people today in the church. What is our portion? What is our strength? What is our inheritance? What do we receive on the last day? Yeah, resurrected bodies, no sickness, no sin, right? New heavens, new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. But let's be honest. What do we get? Who do we get on the last day? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whom do you have in heaven or on earth? Tell me, what is it that you say you cannot live without? What is it that you say you cannot live without? Friend? A spouse? A family member? That relationship? That job? What is it? What has so gripped your heart, your life, that you think life and happiness is found there with that one and not with God? Because what God tells you here is that if you trust, if you love fundamentally anything else, then you're deeply mistaken. Because God is the only one you have. God is the only one you need. Whom do I have in heaven or on earth except God? If I possess everything else, if I possess everything I covet, everything I envy, might be good things, right? But if I possess everything the world has to offer that I so desperately want, I will be miserable. Because you weren't made for creatures. You weren't made for creation. You were made for the everlasting God. You have, as Augustine would say, a God-shaped hole inside of you that nothing but God can fill. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. That's what Asaph is getting at. Take the world, take all the prosperity, take all the success, all the power, all the authority, all that the wicked have. Take it all. Take it all. And give me the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me the life. Give me the truth that is Christ Jesus. My strength, my heart, my flesh may fail. I will become weary. I will tire. I will lack resolve. I will ultimately die. That is obvious. But in Christ, I'm not united to myself. I do not belong to me. I'm united to Christ. I belong to Christ. He is my strength and inheritance forever. And this is not Pollyanna. This is not, empty optimism, right? We hope the world gets better. We just need to keep trekking along here, right? Like the hamster on the wheel. No, we trust. We serve the living God who tells us in verse 27 and 28 what will happen. God will take care of the unrighteous. God will take care of the wicked. The wicked who you see prospering that you're tempted to envy, God will cut them down. Those who are far from God will perish. God will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to Him, everyone who is corrupted, everyone who seeks to corrupt others, young and old. Those who are far from God now, who run away from God now, will be far from God then. And then what will happen in verse 28? What does God call you to do? If you confess Christ, if you seek to serve Christ, it is good to be near God. It is good to make Him my refuge and to tell of all His works. Those who are near to God now have purpose now, have God's resurrection power now. have peace now because they are near to God now. I have no life unless I am near God. What are some takeaways besides the ones that I've mentioned already? I find it interesting that in verse 27 and 28, we have these two references to those who are far from God and those who are near to God. Because the New Testament picks this up, takes this up again, and says in Ephesians 2 that we who were far from God, you and I, were verse 27. We who were far from God have been brought near through the blood of Christ. How can those who are far from God become those who are near to God? Only through Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who's offered in worship day after day, Sunday after Sunday. It's Jesus Christ who is here for you, for your salvation, to forgive you of your sin. So, friend, why would you run away from God? Why would you flee His presence? Why would you escape Sunday morning worship? Why would you run from the sanctuary of God? Why would you perish? Christ is here, and Christ calls you to Himself to confess your sin, to find forgiveness, to turn from your sin, to turn to Him, and to live for Him, to love Him once again, and to live. And to live. That's the first thing. The hope of the gospel. And only the gospel. Salvation in Christ alone. Offered to sinners like you and like me. Full and free. The second thing is that, beloved, you must not give up your faith in the goodness of God. Because of what happens in your world. What happens in the world. Because of the wicked's prosperity. It is foolishness. It is foolishness to flee God. Peter says, when Jesus says, listen, I say a lot of hard words. Most people have left. Would you like to leave? Peter says, to whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life. Well, why would we serve? I mean, think about it. What are the alternatives, right? Life in Christ, serving God, through all the difficulties and sufferings and oppression and harassment we'll receive in this world, or poison, right? Feasting in the gutter, right? Living a maimed life. You know, it's no choice. The decision has been made. And so you need, beloved, to properly weigh and calibrate your present life against eternity. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light and momentary affliction. And if Paul can say that, he gives us his resume later on in 2 Corinthians. You know, he's been beaten with rods, he's been imprisoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's been, you know, he suffers hunger and cold and heat and all of this stuff. But he says, all of that, you see, all of that, I take it and I put it in a bucket called light and momentary afflictions. For this light and momentary affliction, Paul says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things of this world are fading away. What is it that you want to grab hold of? What is it that you want to bank on? What is it that you want to build your life on? What is it that you want to invest? God says all of it is fading away. All the glory of this world is fake gold. The eternal weight of glory, though, is true glory. It's true weight. It's true substance. C.S. Lewis would say, we live in the Shadowlands. Like, we're all like half men, half ghosts here, right? Reality hurts us. If you've ever read his work, enigmatically tied with the great divorce. That's what we are. But in heaven, we'll have true substance. We'll have eternal communion with God. So until then, beloved, do not live a disproportionate life thinking that this life is all that matters. Attend to the true life, the true substance, the true glory, the weight of glory, the life that is to come. attend to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. In the words of 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, he says, is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then finally, corporate worship, Sunday morning. How important is it? It's so important, Asaph says. That's where the paradigm shift happens in verse 17. It wasn't until I enter the sanctuary of God and I encounter the living God that I understand who God is. I begin to understand who He is. I begin to understand what the wicked are. I begin to understand who I am. And that is the importance and significance of corporate worship. It's the great reset of our lives. It's the time when we're reoriented back to God, away from ourselves, away from the world, away from our sins, away from the luring temptations of Satan. It's where you're cleansed once more. It's where you're strengthened once more. It's where you're filled with peace and hope and joy in Christ once more. It's where you're reminded once more who Christ is. It's where you're reminded once more who you are apart from Christ. You are a sinner. And you're reminded once more in worship who you are in Christ, redeemed and adopted to be a son of the living God, now to live for God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us as, Lord, you call us to live in this world of great perversion and wickedness that is so transgressive. Father, seeking to defile that which is pure, seeking to create a kind of topsy-turvy reality that can oftentimes confuse us and put us in a kind of spiritual vertigo so that we lose our bearings. Father, rescue us. Rescue any, Lord, here or not here, who have gone astray, who have, Father, loved their sin more than the Savior. Father, bring us all, one and all, back to you, the God of our salvation. Father, reset our lives and grant us strength to love you now and forever, we pray. Amen.